Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just by way of review, remember the book of 2 Timothy outlines this way, and we'll be starting a new section in the outline this morning. Chapter 1, remember, revolved around Paul's charge to Timothy to be bold and not to be ashamed of his message. Chapter 2 revolved around the charge to be strong. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, that we'll be starting this morning, or we actually just touched on it last week, will be a charge to be steadfast. We find that down in verse 14 of chapter 3, where it says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." So the charge there is to hang in there, continue. Chapter 4 will be the charge to proclaim the word. And all of these chapters, all of these charges revolve around false teaching. And we'll see in chapter 3 what Paul is talking about when he talks about these false teachers. And as we study chapter 3, keep in mind that what Paul is talking about here, this list of characteristics that we'll look at this morning, and we'll look at the words that are used to describe these guys, that these guys are not pagans. They're not the ones on the outside of the church. They're within the what we call the visible church. And the visible church is a term we use to describe the church as the world sees it. Not necessarily just believers, but the whole church system. I think J. Vernon McGee, he has a wonderful word for it. He calls it churchianity, as opposed to Christianity. And this is what we'll be looking at. These people will be church people. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. For example, it says, "holding to a form of godliness." So these aren't the ones running around completely oblivious to church or religion. They're a religious group. These are religious folks, not the pagans. So keep that in mind as we study, because the terms that Paul is going to apply to these guys don't sound like terms you would apply to people in the church. But we'll see that that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, this chapter 3, is going to talk about three groups of people. And the first group is pointed out in verse 2, where it says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money," and so on and so forth. These are the guys that are the evil people within the church. Verse 13 talks about them. It says, "But evil men and imposters." So we have the evil group, or the false teachers, as we'll call them. And then we'll have the "but you," and that's in verse 10. It says, "Now you followed my teaching." So in verse 10 and 11 and 14 through 17, he's talking about Timothy. Verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in the things you've learned." So we have the "for men" group, who are the false teachers. We have the "but you" group, or the "now you," and it isn't a group, it's Timothy he's talking to. And then in verse 12, there's another group, and it says in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly." So we have the group of believers mentioned in verse 12. So we have these three groups of people. And within these three groups, there will be two types of people. First, the ones we'll be looking at this morning are the men who oppose the truth. That's in verse 1 through 9. Look at verse 8, for example, where it says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth." So these are the guys who oppose truth. There will also be the group who uphold the truth. And that'll be the last half of the chapter in verse 10 through 17. Look at verse 14 that we just looked at. It says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned." So we have the men who oppose the truth and the men who uphold or continue in the truth when we look at this chapter. So let's start with the false teachers of the last days. And that'll be chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. Let's read it first, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. We start out with the character of these guys in verse 1 through 5. And we mentioned last week, and I'll just briefly go over it again, the term the last days, because it's important in understanding this chapter. If we talk about chapter 3, verse 1, it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Does that mean that we were not affected by this because it's not the last days yet? What does that mean, the last days? Is it just the time just before the return of Christ? Is this a sign of the second coming, or the sign of Christ coming for the church, I should say, at the rapture? And we looked at it last week, and we noted that both nation Israel and the church have last days. And as far as the church is concerned, we have to kind of drill down to get to the term. Which usage of this term are we looking at here? Because there are several. Israel, is it talking about Israel? Well, obviously not. It's a church epistle, so he's talking about the church. And then within the church, the last days are looked at from two different viewpoints. First, it's can refer to the entire church age, that term, the last days. And we looked in Hebrews 1, if you want to look that up again in Hebrews 1, you can see that the last days is a term that's applied to the entire church age because it's, well, let's look at it. Might as well. In Hebrews 1, and starting at verse 1, we can see clearly that the last days is already here. It's not something that's yet future. In verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus has already come. So the last days are already here. So the last days can refer to the entire church age. And then there's a little different nuance of meaning that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that is that the last days refers to a trend away from truth. And that trend will continue until the Lord returns for the church. So it progressively gets worse and worse. Look at verse 13, for example. It says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So things are going to get progressively worse until the Lord returns for the church. So, and that's the meaning we're looking at for the last days here in 2 Timothy. So were the last days present when Timothy got this letter? Yes. Are they present now? Yes. Are these things we have to look for? Yes. So as we study these, remember, we're talking about now, not some time in the future that somebody else is going to have to worry about. This is for us. And you see that in verse 6, Paul switches tenses. Now, he's using the future tense in the first six verses. He says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc., etc. But when he gets to verse 6, he says, for among them are those who enter households and captivate weak women. He switches back to the present tense. So we're talking about something that was present in Timothy's time and present in our time. It will continue to get worse until the Lord returns. So the trend in the visible church, as we called it, will always be away from truth. That's a trend. Now, these can't be signs of the end of the church age. And if you were here for the prophecy class, you know why they can't be signs for the end of the church age. Because there aren't any signs for the end of the church age. There are signs for the second coming, but not for the rapture or the end of the church age. So, with that in mind then, let's look at the conditions that will exist in the last days. First, from the standpoint of believers, he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And this is for believers. Difficult times will appear occasionally throughout the church age. You may have noted, if you study history, that there are times that are marked off by persecution of the church, the true church, the believers. And this will get progressively worse until the Lord returns. I don't think we're living in one of those times right now in our culture. We're not persecuted to the extent that we're killed or anything. But these times do occur throughout the church age. They will get progressively worse. They will culminate with the return of the Lord for the church. Now, from the standpoint of the visible church, the character or the conditions of the last days will be conditions of denials. The visible church will deny more and more doctrine. Actually, look at verse 5, and when we get down to verse 5, we'll see what this denial is all about. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So the visible church will be characterized by denial of doctrine as the church age progresses. It will be a denial of moral absolutes, and we'll see that as we look at the character of these people who appear within the visible church in verse 2 through 8. So denial is the key word from the standpoint of the visible church. Now let's look at the command that Paul gives to Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, but realize this. And that's a command, realize this. And it's also a present tense. Now remember, what's a present tense in Greek? It's something that is continuous. It's habitual. We might translate this, keep this in mind all the time. You should be constantly aware of the character and doctrine of these false teachers. Why do we need to be aware of them? Well, verse 5 is going to tell us, avoid such men as these. So how can we avoid them if we don't know who they are? So our job is to know correct doctrine so that we can be aware of false doctrine. And we're to be constantly aware. We need to learn more and more doctrine so we can be aware of these false teachers. Now, let's look at their character. And that'll be described by this list of words. And we have a list of words here we'll go through. And as I talk to people, some people love lists of words and some people hate them. So if you're in the hate them group, hang in there. We'll go through this list because it's important that we know the character of these false teachers. First, there's a progression involved. It says lovers of self, lovers of money, and then down in verse 4, lovers of pleasure. And those three constitute a progression. First, if you're a lover of self, you're going to need something to gratify yourself. That's money. So they move on. If I love myself, I'm going to love money. Because if I have money, I can gratify myself. And that leads on to love of pleasure. So there's a progression here. Lovers of self become lovers of money, become lovers of pleasure. Now, as we look at this section, we have to ask a question. Does that mean then that it's wrong to like pleasure? Is it wrong to have fun, in other words? There are people who teach this, aren't there? There are people who go live in monasteries, so they don't have any fun. And there are people who wear hair shirts and to punish themselves because anything pleasurable would be evil. And that's not what Paul is saying here at all. If you read verse 5, there's a condition involved here. It says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, it's wrong then. Loving pleasure is wrong when it has a higher priority than loving God. That's the key to that. How do you know if pleasure is right or wrong? Well, does it hinder love of God? Does it have a higher priority than love of God? That's the key question. Can you love God and enjoy material things at the same time? Sure you can. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Paul did. Paul enjoyed material things in Philippians 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul said he enjoyed material things. If he had abundance, he enjoyed it. If he didn't have abundance, he enjoyed that too. And that's the key, that he didn't put that material thing in a higher priority than his relationship with God. Now notice that this is not the natural condition for us. Because what does Paul say? I have learned. He doesn't say, I'm just naturally one of those guys who can get along in any circumstance. No, he said he's learned the secret. It's not our normal condition to be happy in any circumstance. Okay, let's go back then and go through these words now. Lovers of self, lovers of money, the progression, boastful, arrogant. Those two kind of go together. Boastful is talk that exalts yourself. To be boastful is to claim to possess qualities that you don't have. That's what boastful is. The word has the idea of being an imposter. Look at Romans chapter 1. We see that word used over there in Romans 1. And in Romans 1, it's a word that's used of what we call judicial blindness. In other words, people react a certain way, that is, they ignore God, and God reacts by making it more and more difficult for them to know God. That's called judicial blindness. And in chapter 1, in verse 30, look at verse 28. Of Romans, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And one of the things that flow out of that in verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. The same pair over there, arrogant, boastful. Now look back at verse 22 in Romans 1 and we'll see this idea of claiming to have things they didn't really have. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So these people are the people who thought they were wise. But what were they in reality? Fools. They became fools. So God gave them over. Now back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the kind of people we're talking about. They're people who talk about themselves. They claim to possess qualities that they just don't have. Arrogance is the mental attitude that produces boasting. How can you boast? Well, you boast because you're arrogant. Arrogant, huperaphanos. Huperaphanos means to shine above, literally. Huper is above, and the word to shine, add with it, you get to shine above. This word is always used in a negative sense in the Bible. It means one who thinks his light shines a little brighter than anybody else's. He's just above anybody else. That person that has that mental attitude. He's the kind that boasts. Because he thinks he's better than someone else, either socially. You might think you're socially superior to someone else. Materially, oh, I've got more than this person. That makes me just a little bit better than them. So I can boast about myself. Or it could be natural endowments. You know, I'm a better football player than someone else, so that makes me better than anybody else. I'm a better speaker than someone else. Any kind of thing like this that people use to put themselves above someone else. Now, that doesn't mean these things are wrong. Don't get me wrong. I don't think football is necessarily evil, but if you have a mental attitude that I'm better than somebody else because I can do this better, then that is an attitude of arrogance, and that leads to boastfulness. Now, go on. Revilers. Revilers, there's a word I don't use very much. Is it just me, or I don't, in conversation, that guy, he's a reviler. I just don't say that very much. The word, probably the Greek word is more familiar to us than the English word, because the Greek word is blasphemous. Blasphemous. Blasphemy comes right from it. It's from the verb blopto. Blopto means to injure. To injure. So when it's used this way, blasphemous or blasphemous means to injure with words. And that's the idea. That's what a reviler is. He's somebody who injures with words. And I'm sure you've known people like this. They always have a jab. You know, always hurling insults, being abusive, speaking abusively, concerning others. And that's what it's talking about here. Always somebody else being abusive to them. So that's what a reviler is. Disobedient to parents. Here's one that pops up in these lists of bad characteristics throughout the Bible, and you kind of step back, boy, disobedient parents goes with lovers of self, lovers with money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, ungrateful, unholy, and disobedient to parents. Disobedient here is a word that means unpersuadable. It's the word pathos. Pathos means persuasive in Greek. Plus, it has what we call an alpha privative. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit about the alpha privative because it's used over and over again in this little section here. What it is an alpha privative is taking an alpha or an A sound in Greek and putting it before a word, and what it does, or if the word starts with a vowel, you put an alpha new, an on. An A or an on, and you put it before a word, and what it does is it negates the meaning of the word. Or it shows absence. It expresses absence. Those two things are what the alpha privative does. So here we have a word pathos that means persuasive, and we put the alpha privative in front of it, and it means someone who can't be persuaded. You see how that works? It just turns the meaning of the word upside down. We do the same thing in English. We use alpha privatives in English. What's a theist? A theist is a person who believes in God, right? What's an atheist? An atheist, person who doesn't believe in God. So it just turns it around. Now, as far as absence goes, we use it that way too. A moral person is a person who has morals. An amoral person is a person who doesn't have morals. You see how that works? That's an alpha privative. Now, we're going to see a whole bunch of these in this list. I'll read off the words. Disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, are all Greek words with an alpha privative. So that's why I explained it here, because there's a bunch of them here in this context. Let's look through them. Ungrateful. Now here's a translation that's a fine translation. Ungrateful is the word charistos with the alpha privative in front of it. What's charistos? Does anybody know what charis means? Grace. That's the Greek word for grace. Put the alpha privative in front of it. What does it mean? Opposed to grace. Non-grace. Ungrace. Boy, do we ever see that in the church today? People that are opposed to grace? It's rampant. So, acharistos means opposed to grace. Unholy. Anosios. Anosios means being in opposition to God. Now, we have a word we use that would translate this pretty well, and that's the word secular. Secular. Now, remember, here's Paul talking about the visible church. Remember, verse 5, they have this form of godliness, and he's saying they're secular. Gee, do you ever find secular ideas in the church? In the visible church? How many churches could you go into where people say, well, you know, we don't really believe the Bible is God's word, but, you know, there are a lot of stories in there, and they all have a moral, and it's good for us. That's secular. How many people don't believe in the deity of Christ? People who say, oh, Christ, he died for what he believed in. And that's good. We should follow that example. Doesn't matter what you believe in, but if you follow that example of dying for what you believe in, that's a good thing. And you can hear that taught in churches today. Many people don't believe heaven and hell are real. Many churchgoers don't believe that. A loving God would never send someone to hell, would he? Well, a righteous God would. My Bible says God is a righteous God, too. In fact, most don't believe in the adequacy of the cross. Going to churches, do they believe that the cross was adequate to pay the penalty for all sins? Well, you know, the cross is okay, but I have to add my works to it, don't I? That's secularism. Secularism is rampant in the church. Unloving is the next word, ostrogos. Ostrogos means simply without regard for others. Irreconcilable. Now, irreconcilable is one of those fun words, and you may think I need to get a life or something, but the words are fun to me. When I look at these words, you know, and I see, where did this word come from? It's fun. And I'll try to pass along the fun to you. I don't know if you think it's fun or boring, but the word ospendos, for example, is the word for spondos, is the word for a libation. Now, if you don't know what a libation is, that's what you find in the lexicons. Libation is a serving of an alcoholic beverage. That's what the word spondos means, with the alpha privative. Now, what on earth, how do they get irreconcilable out of that? Having the word for a cocktail plus the alpha privative. It doesn't make sense, does it? Well, it does. libation accompanied the confirmation of a covenant in their culture. In fact, they'd take an alcoholic beverage and pour it in a fire. They called it a drink offering. It was offered to a deity. But they sealed their covenants with a drink. So if you have an ospendos person, that means you can't make a covenant. You can't come to terms with other people. So, irreconcilable. Now, isn't that fun? Where that word? Well, maybe not. That's where the word comes from anyway. Aspendos. It means you just can't come to terms with other people. Malicious gossips. Here we have a word that's used a couple of different ways. Diabolos. And you all know what that word means, right? It's devil. The word devil. We had it back in chapter 2 in verse 26. And there we have it, translated devil. It says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the diabolos, devil. Same word we have over here. Over here, it's translated malicious gossips. Now, the reason that meaning is attached to that word is because who's the devil? He's the false accuser. And that's what the malicious gossip means. It means finding fault with the conduct of others. That's what the devil does. You know, he's up in the presence of God, accusing. Do you see what Kaler did today? Whoa, that's a corker. And he's the accuser. And God looks down and he says, no, I don't see Kaler. I see my son, Christ, because Kaler is in Christ. But the devil is the accuser. That's where the term malicious gossips comes about from. Without self-control, akratos. Kratos is the word for power, so literally this word with the alpha privative means powerless, has no power. In a moral sense, as it's used here, it means powerless over temptation. Powerless over temptation. Why are they powerless over temptation? Verse 5, they've denied the power of godliness, because they're secular. Brutal. Brutal on amoros. Literally, that word means untamed. Feral, I think, is the English word we use for that. Untamed. It's used of wild animals. Now, figuratively, here it means driven by passion. Not driven by logic, but by passion, just like a wild animal is, just driven by passion. Haters of good, aphalagathos. Literally, it means lack of interest in the public good. That's the negative aspect of the word. The word phalagathia means generosity, and you put the alpha privative, ungenerous. Not generous. So if you take it the negative sense, it means ungenerous. Positively, it means hostile to all good thoughts and deeds. So hostility to good. Remember, we're talking about the visible church here. They're hostile to what is really good. Treacherous, predates. This is a word that was used of a person who betrays his country, his oath, or one who abandons another in times of danger. We have a word for that. It's traitor. The word is a traitor. Reckless. Propetase. Propetase is another one of those fun words. It means falling forward, literally. Falling down or falling forward. How does that get to be reckless? Well, you're going forward all the time without thinking about it. So it's figuratively, it's used of one who is impetuous or rash. Reckless, just goes ahead and does things. Hasty, doesn't stop and think about things. Conceited, another good word, tufao. Tufao means filled with smoke. That's the word for conceited. It's from the word that means bellows, a bellows, you know, filled with smoke. It means to be deluded about yourself, to be clouded. You're in a cloud of smoke because you think so highly of yourself, is the idea. This word in our text is a perfect participle. What that means is this is a settled conviction. It's not just something that occurred to me today. It's a settled conviction. I always am in a fog or a smoke. Now, that's what the word means. I'm not implying that I'm always in a fog or a smoke. But that's what a perfect participle would mean. Lovers of pleasure. Philedonos. Did you ever hear of a hedonist? The word hedonist. This is the word hedonist with the word love attached to the front of it. He loves hedonism, is the idea. Philedelos. Notice the priority, and this is verse 5, remember. It's not wrong to like pleasurable things. That's not wrong, but it is wrong when it says there, verse 4, I'm sorry, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a matter of priorities. Where do you put priorities? Does pleasure have the highest priority, or your relationship with God have the highest priority? If pleasure has a higher priority, then it's wrong. And it's a characteristic of the teachers in the visible church in the last days, which we are in. Then it says that having a form of godliness. Now, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. Form is a word that means outward form. So in other words, these guys are hypocrites. Outwardly, they're very pious, very religious. But inside, they're characterized by all of these words that we've just gone through. So they're the hypocrites. This will be, or this is, the condition of the visible church. Now, what are we to do about that? As believers, me as a pastor, Timothy as an apostolic representative, what are we to do about that? Are we to go out and try and slap the visible church into line? Is that our job? Look at verse 5. Avoid such men as these. That's Timothy's job. He's to avoid these guys, not to change them, because they won't change. And I've known people that go into a church with the idea, well, I'm going to go in there and straighten them out. You know, I'm going to really straighten them out in that church. But, you know, Paul told Timothy, avoid these people. Find a church that teaches truth. Don't worry about the others. Although they have denied its power. So here's the people who have denied God's power. What is God's power represented most by? Romans 1. We all know this verse, right? Romans 1:16. What is the power of God? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the gospel is the power of God. So here's guys who have denied that back in 1 Timothy. They have a form of godliness. They have an outside form of godliness, but they've denied the power of God and the gospel, I take it. And have denied, again, is a perfect tense. It's a settled conviction. So here's the visible church. Well, the gospel, yeah, that's great, but we need to add something to that. You have to be baptized, or you know, you have to do this, you have to do that. We have to add our bit to it. You know what they've done? They've denied the power of the gospel. Because the gospel has the power, not what we do. Or else, oh, the gospel, yes, that's fine, but we have to set that aside so we can have unity with our Catholic brethren or our Islamic brethren. We need to set the gospel aside because they don't believe that. Well, if they don't believe it, they're not saved. We should proclaim it to them. That's our job. So these guys, these false teachers that populate the visible church and will more and more and more till the Lord returns for the church, are the guys who have denied this. So what is our response to them? The last part of verse 5, avoid such men as these. And that word avoid is a very strong word. It means to purposely avoid associating with someone. Now, next hour, starting at verse 6, we'll look at the conduct of these guys. Now we have their character firmly established. Next hour, we'll look at their conduct. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this warning about the false teachers who will populate the visible church. We pray that we can be sound in our doctrine so that we can identify these guys and stay away from them. In Christ's name, amen.